Trinitas Church, we are coming off what we have called the Ark narrative in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6. We saw how God's footstool, that's what the Ark of the Covenant was, had been stolen by God's enemies, and Israel had been defeated by the Philistines. In this chapter, we are going to have a surprising turn of events. Israel defeats the Philistines with no ark, no battle array. The only thing that can be counted to her at this point is that she repents. I don't think that we ascribe this sort of mighty military power to repentance. That in fact, our victories are won when we repent and we turn to the God who saves us by grace alone, through faith alone. And given that this chapter will therefore challenge what we think of as mighty and powerful, we need to go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to open our souls and our hearts to his word. So please, bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we believe in swords. We believe in dollars. We believe in mighty and charismatic men to change this world, to alter the boundaries of nations and societies, to defend us from our foes. In all of this, we've gone astray. We've thought too little of repentance. We have thought too little of the supernatural might and power that goes before us when we turn our attention to you. Lord, just the same, we have many plights in this life, and we look to the very same things, worldly might and power, as if they alone could set us free from our poverty, our broken relationships. Lord, simply seasons of life that we don't appreciate. Please reorient our minds to believe that worship of the one and only living and true God yourself, that is our mighty means of deliverance. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Trinitas Church, we're gonna read all of 1 Samuel chapter 7. And when I'm finished, I will say this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God, and we'll rise to our feet, sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. So here we are in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were rooted before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. As Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, we find that God's footstool, the Ark of the Covenant, lands in a city of Israel called Kiriath-Jearim. Probably a place that for most of us has no reference and no particular meaning. Friends, Kiriath-Jearim was one of four Canaanite cities in the land of Israel that were allowed to remain when Joshua went on his campaign to exterminate and to remove the inhabitants of the land. The people of Kiriath had played a trick on Joshua. They told Joshua that we're just sojourners in the land passing through. And they get Joshua to make a covenant to never kill them. And so they were allowed to remain in Israel, but as servants who helped facilitate worship by splitting wood and bringing water to the house of God for the various tasks involved with those things. This is an unlikely place for God's footstool to remain for 20 years. In the one conglomerate of cities in Israel that were populated by non-Israelites, God's former enemies, the Canaanites, there's a safe refuge for God's throne, for his footstool. We read that there's a caretaker, a man named Abinadab, and the people consecrate his son to be a priest, which, by the way, they had no right to do. But we read that the ark remains there, and the people aren't smitten with divine wrath and judgment as the Philistines were. Seems to be relative peace in this home. The time frame of the ark's being there up to the point we're reading is 20 years. In fact, the ark is going to remain there even longer, through the entire period of conflict between David and Saul, probably for a time period that amounts 77 years or more. Friends, in this passage, everything would seem to be wrong, and yet the people are blessed. I want to lay before you an important principle here, because this rubs us all the wrong way. God will often bless people who do things wrong. He'll often bless people who do things with less careful precision than you. He'll often bless people who turn to him in faith with the knowledge and the understanding, the measure of it that they have, even if it is far less than your own. And this affects preaching every single Lord's day. I've got to do two bizarre things. On the one hand, I have to always preach the ideal that God has called us to. And that would contradict worship as we see it in this city of Kiriath. I have to preach what God has commanded and called you to. And I have to say this, though, too. And yet God is gracious and kind, often willing to bless those who, due to ignorance, do not live up to the ideal. And in fact, that's all of us to some degree, right? This is a hard idea. It's a hard idea. It rubs us the wrong way. Many of you will think this right now. If God blesses people who do their level best with the amount of understanding and revelation that they have, then Brant, don't preach the ideal. Because God will bless us from time to time when we neglect it. If God blesses Abinadab's house and people with good intentions, don't preach the difficulty of God's ideals and standards. That's what some of you will think. But it's plainly wrong. This whole story, this whole episode, it is quite clear that God's ark went into exile in Philistia, that God's people were judged, others were judged because they didn't serve God according to the letter of the law. They didn't heed the height of God's ideals. So the conclusion cannot be that we don't preach ideals. Trinitas Church, if I am a minister of God, I have to come up here and preach God's ideals for marriage, for how to educate our kids, for worship. I have to tell you more light, more understanding, greater precision to this word is what God has called us to. And I can't use the fact that God sometimes blesses those who have little very much as an excuse to not preach an ideal. We have to come to this church and pray for those who know less and have compromised circumstances. What does this mean, Trinitas? I'm going to preach the importance of families having a mother and a father. This does not mean that those who by divorce on the part of the fault of another, this does not mean those who find themselves as a single parent, a single mom, cannot be blessed, cannot be the objects of God's grace and mercy and kindness. You ever found yourself in this church, Trinitas, and heard me preach those ideals and said, oh no, I am fundamentally outside the realm of God's blessing. Let this passage be a corrective to you. Israel is not living according to the letter of the law, but by God's grace, she's blessed. This affects all sorts of difficult avenues for people. We are going to shamelessly say as your session that the ideal for how your kids would be educated would be that they are reared up by educators who love Christ, love the faith, involve him in every aspect of education, and that you yourselves, parents, would be the focal point of that education. When we preach that, we do not mean to suggest that you are beyond the pale of blessing if your circumstances fundamentally do not allow you to do that. We'll do our best to help you along the way. But this passage tells you that we can be blessed when we have less and our circumstances prevent us from living up to what God has called us to doing. Israel cannot at this point begin to worship God according to Leviticus. They can't. Why? Because God's tabernacle has been destroyed. The priesthood that God gave have literally been killed. They can't simply decide to put it all back together again. It is what it is. But there is real repentance there. It's important that we're aware of this, because otherwise you will take circumstances that prevent you from living up to the ideal as an excuse to disregard it altogether. And that's a bad, bad idea. Israel serves their God to the degree that she is able, and it begins with heartfelt repentance. And we must do the same. Another error, thinking that we shouldn't preach the ideal because God frequently blesses those whose circumstances are compromising. Another error is to be envious. This is a frightening evil in us. Envious of the ignorant and of those with compromised circumstances. Some of you might say, if God often blesses the ignorant and those who are compromised, I wish I were ignorant. I wish I were compromised. Then I could go on living, serving my flesh in a variety of ways, but the Lord might still bless me. This is insane talk. But we really do it. Some of us might carry on saying, I wish I knew less than I did. I would be held to a lower standard. All I can say is that is pure insanity. Our greatest blessing is increasing in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord, the privilege to walk after him carrying our cross. And friends, I hope every single one of you looks at your kids and says, I pray and hope not that you are more ignorant than me, but that you know more than me, that you conduct your household life in a more faithful fashion. I pray and hope you grow up to put me and your mom to shame in terms of your faithfulness to the Lord. Pray and hope for better. In the Bosserman household, my mom and dad are virtually first-generation Christians. They both came from broken homes, both came from divorced homes, highly compromised circumstances. My dad didn't know about the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism like we'll preach here. My dad at the time didn't know concepts like the regulative principle of worship. Here's the thing, he didn't know about those things. But what my dad did know, he preached to us faithfully. And my parents would say they are very pleased to see their kids advancing in knowledge and understanding in the faith beyond them. That's our prayer. We do not envy the ignorant. We hope for better. In a classic work by Dostoevsky, Crime and Punishment, the main character is a murderer. Hate to break the news. That's about 300 pages into the book. But he has a maddening hatred for the world. The most virtuous person in the book is a woman named Sonia. She's the daughter of an alcoholic. She lives in extreme poverty. She has given herself to the profession of prostitution, but she knows herself to be a sinner. She's the closest thing to a devout believer in Jesus Christ. She is a Rahab in Russian literature. We must have this sense, friends, but we must never envy the condition of those who are compromised. We must pray for better. Another principle in all of this is that there's a grave danger of learning and learning and learning more and not practicing the good things you've already learned. The more you learn, the more culpable you become. And if you're just learning more and more and more and not putting those things into practice, there's a grave danger there. Men, if there's not a rhythm in your study of the word and biblical principles of studying it and intensely applying it before you learn the next thing, it's a farce and a detriment and a danger to you. All of this we could arrive at from this passage. God blesses those who, though compromised, do pursue God in repentance. God holds to his ideal and standard those who have every capacity of pursuing it, but do not. And it is a difficult thing, a difficult pill to swallow. But we move on from the condition of the ark in Kiriath to consider what happens in Israel after 20 years. The people engage in national repentance. Doesn't that sound amazing? How many people would love to see the nation of America repent? We note that this occurs after 20 years. I'm going to tell you something. During that 20 years, the main judge in Israel was a guy named Samson. Probably just before this national repentance, the episode with Samson where he caused the pillars of Baal's temple to fall, it probably happened months before this national repentance. Yes, this is where we find ourselves. 20 years of idol worship, but on the preaching of Samuel, the beginning of his official judgeship, we read, the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth, two of the favorite deities of the Canaanites, and they served the Lord alone. And they did all this without all the tools of the tabernacle in place, without the priesthood in place. You can repent anywhere, friends. They engage in corporate prayer. How many of you feel like prayer is more genuine, it's more spiritual when you're doing it all by yourself alone as a single individual? Friends, if that were the case, why did Jesus articulate the Lord's Prayer in the first person plural? Our Father, who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Deliver us. In fact, Trinitas Church, the most mighty alterations in human history come when people pray together. That is what we do here every Lord's Day. We pray as one body with one mouth. It might seem dry and stale to you, but says the scriptures, it is a mighty supernatural force that is unleashed when we pray as one body. It says that then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you." He is leading corporate prayer. I'll tell you one thing, friends. When we pray together as a people, you are more likely, we are all more likely to pray for the ends of the kingdom than when we pray alone. Partly because when we come here, you are not going to say the prayer that you say when you're alone. Namely, "Lord, would you please convince my boss to give me a raise? Lord, would you please convince my neighbor to be nice to me?" We are going to pray for things that transcend each one of us as individuals. That is what Israel does. It says they gathered together at Mizpah. You might remember, that's where their forces gathered when they lost the battle of Aphek in chapter 4. And listen to what they do. It says they gathered together at Mizpah in verse 6 and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And fasted on that day and said there, the same thing we said in our confession of sin today, "We have sinned against the Lord." What do you suppose they're doing when they pour out water onto the ground? What is this? It's not prescribed in God's law. What is it? Trinitas Church, what they are doing is they are magnifying their tears as an act of corporate mourning. They are, as one body, acting as one body in these poured out glasses of water are the tears of a corporate people. I wonder if any of you have ever considered why God made us so that when we mourn, water comes out of our eyes. I mean, we all know it happens, but why? I would submit to you that what God has crafted us to be involuntarily are people who, when we mourn, we secrete the very life-giving fluids, water themselves, we lose our appetite, and we undergo a sort of death. So you need water to live. And when your body shoves that water out, it is a picture and a participation in the death and the mourning in front of us. I'll tell you, I've never seen Elder Bosserman full-blown cry. I've never seen it. The closest thing was in the early 90s when my Uncle Carl, he was tall and healthy. He's a great basketball player, great runner, prime of his life. Got in a terrible car accident, was killed immediately. I remember my dad had gotten a phone call, and he had just finished his shower. And it was the one time that I saw my dad teary-eyed. God has designed us so that when someone close to us dies, we experience and manifest the signs of death with it. The life-giving waters that hydrate us, that enable us to carry about, being shed out. We're made that way. And it's not an accident of evolution. It's not a happenstantial thing about us. It's a symbol and a sign that we can and do die with loved ones whom we lose. This is what Israel is doing, friends. It recalls what Hannah did when she cried individually at the beginning of the book in chapter 1. She cries, she's got tears, and she says, "I have poured out my heart to the Lord." When you tear, you are pouring out your soul and your heart. Therefore, the Psalms say, "O people, pour out your heart," in Psalm 62:8. It's usually not just accompanied with the loss of water from your eyes, but a loss of appetite in your body. If you've ever really mourned, you know that you have no inclination to eat. Therefore, Korah says in Psalm 42, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember and pour out my soul within me." Pours out his soul. Asaph says the same way, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them to drink tears in large numbers. When we really mourn, we tear. If there's any prophet who understood this, it would be that one that we expounded for over a year and a half at the beginning of Trinitas. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he puts it this way in chapter 9, verse 1 of Jeremiah. Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, for the slain of the daughter of my people, for all of them are adulterers. Trinitas, I want you to understand something. We will never see national revival without national repentance. We will never see it. We will never see a moral change in this society if we do not have people who fundamentally mourn. Not just what others have done, but our participation in the wickedness and evil of our society. I might even say, friends, that so many of your Facebook posts lamenting the evils of what are going on in this land are actually the poorest substitute for what took place here in 1 Samuel 7. Many of you are exercised at mourning all day long about what every public official has done that's wrong, every policy that's bad. You've done it all day long and never once thought to repent from your complicit participation in all of it. It's always someone out there doing bad things. That's not what's happening in 1 Samuel 7. They aren't lamenting the evil of the Philistines. They're not crying about what everyone else has done. They're shedding tears for their own sins. Have you ever considered the United States of America? There has never been a country quite like our own, literally started by people seeking to worship God according to the scriptures. Tell me the other country that started that way. But do you actually look at this place and say, my goodness, I cannot believe that I am a part of this thing. I cannot believe what we have become. Many of us lament societal evils. Could your soul shed a tear that in fact your home entertainment is king? And we exercise little to no discretion about the programming we consume. Not just that Netflix only makes those types of scandalous shows, but in fact, I cast my vote for them again and again and again. I encourage them to make more. It isn't something happening to me. It's something I'm feeding and creating. Have we considered this? And what is the more lamentable? That an unbelieving secular company would make shows like they do? Or that we feed them and encourage them, the people who wear Christ's name. What should you put on your Facebook about the terrible evils of society? What some governor did, what some president did, or what we participate in daily? I mean, how many of us, if we're honest, we could say this: there is no semblance of family worship in my house, or to the degree that there is. If it's going to happen, when it's going to happen, whether it's going to happen, what happens in the midst of it is honestly a total question mark. And so the result is that my inconsistent and irregular efforts to engage in family worship actually perpetuate the feeling in all of the members of my household that attendance upon the Lord is a bane and a burden. And it leaves a terrible taste in everyone's mouth. This is worth repenting. How many of us can honestly say, I have nothing like a regular prayer life? No regular times, certainly no running list, no marking down of when God actually answered these prayers. So once they're answered, it's like it goes down the toilet and out of my mind and I've forgotten it. And oh yes, yes, if you gave me the theology exam, I'd know to mark down the answer that prayer is more powerful to alter the future than anything else, but my life would show the contradiction that I believe far more in money, far more in accomplishment, far more in the advance of my career than I do in any divine provision. It's worth pouring your heart out if that contradiction is you. It's worth getting rid of every social media that you possess, wherein you lament all the bad things, and to spend your time in serious meditation on these sorts of truths. How many of us could honestly say, no one around me could ever be left with the impression that I find my own soul, my sin, to be a problem and a matter worth mourning, much less my biggest problem? How many of us are honest? If you recorded my speech throughout any given day, it would be clear that I count my employer, my coworkers, my spouse, my children, my friends, my government, and maybe even the Philistines of old to be my biggest problem. Scant evidence that my heart is tender to the gravity and the offense of my sin. How many people could say this? I derive so little joy from nurturing my kids that my greatest happiness is to get away from them. And I value most of all friendships that encourage me to get away from them. Once again, you would never conclude that I am determined to die daily for their nourishment, so that I can advance the kingdom of heaven like Hannah, who gave her son to the Lord. These are the things worth pouring your heart out about. These are the things worth shedding tears about. These are the things that are mighty and powerful to alter a society. These are the things that are true. How many of us say, I hate lies? But in fact, I lie all of the time by what I do not say, what I left unsaid. I say things, frankly, that are untrue all the time to make myself look better. I exaggerate details about situations that are not true to evoke sympathy for myself from other people who could never investigate them. I am actually a liar and do these things so frequently that I honestly don't even know I'm doing it. How many of us could say that, but have a little tenderness of heart to shed a single tear about it? Very displeased when someone prevaricates with us. Little reflection that we're of the same ilk. There will be no widespread alteration of the condition of this country until we take up this task. Dads, I will tell you something right now. It is not desirable for your kids to know you as someone who is simply sentimental and cries about every Hallmark card he reads. However, we're doing our kids a great disservice if our dads, our kids, could never really believe that we mourned once for sin. What a frightening thought it is. Friends, when the gospel went forth, what happened? Everywhere were corporate acts of repentance. When the gospel was preached in Ephesus by Paul, there was a communal book burning of books of witchcraft, and they were thrown away. When the Reformation broke out in the 16th century, churches removed images and relics and superstitious things forevermore. Just would simply ask you, what needs to be cast out of your home? What needs to be done, no doubt, is to pour out your hearts in honest confession of the contradictions that we are. And you know what? That right there is the most mighty act of war you will ever participate in. Israel gathers at Mizpah. The goal wasn't even to go to war, so far as the text tells us. And what it says is this: now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and the sons of Israel heard it, and they were afraid of the Philistines. You, friends, the world understands how potent repentance is. How mighty would it actually be? How much would it strike fear into the hearts of a secular, unbelieving, godless society if in mass Christians were repenting publicly and vocally, pouring out their hearts and souls to the Lord? It would put nations to flight. Well, in this passage, you don't simply have Israel pouring out her heart to the Lord, unaided and led by another. In fact, they have an image of the mediator, Jesus Christ, in Samuel himself. And friends, when you honestly come to terms with your sin, it is natural to feel a bit vulnerable. It's natural to feel like you need someone at your side when you utter those prayers of confession. Because the minute you do, you have nothing but vulnerability before a holy and mighty God. What Israel does is they run to Samuel and they say, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. We've admitted we're sinners, and now the Philistines, maybe they're sent by God to come and kill us because we do deserve, after all, the wrath of God." Samuel does something. He takes a lamb, he offers up a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and I'm going to tell you about the whole burnt offering for a moment. And if you pay attention, it's really going to change the way you read the Bible. Now listen, hear me out. The result of a whole burnt offering, according to Leviticus, again and again and again and again, is a soothing aroma to the Lord. I'll bet none of you know that the Hebrew word for soothing is directly related to the name Noah. A soothing aroma is a Nichoach. Noah's name is Noach. This is telling you that in the Old Testament, every time a burnt offering is offered, something like the whole story of Noah and the flood occurs. What happened in the Noah story? Well, the whole world was evil, and there was just one guy who, by God's grace, was righteous and could be called a righteous man. The whole world smelt really bad to the Lord, you could say metaphorically, and it deserved to die. Therefore, flood waters came on the earth, and Noah gets into an ark. Now, hear me out, guys. And he gets raised up high, up into the heavens. And when he gets raised up high, this Noah was like a soothing aroma to the Lord, and the Lord's wrath receded, and Noah goes back down. The picture when a burnt offering is supplied is that we are relying on a mediator to go before God as a soothing aroma, that his wrath might subside on us. And in fact, what does Noah do right when the floodwaters recede? He builds an altar. It's like a mountain. And at the top of it, he puts a sacrifice. And the first burnt offering in the entire Bible is offered at the end of Genesis chapter 8. Noah places a Nichoach before the Lord. Fact is, Noah was only righteous because he was redeemed by Jesus Christ. Samuel was only righteous because he was redeemed by Jesus Christ. Both of these soothing aromas had to bring a sacrificial substitute to really be a soothing aroma. Both of them point to Jesus Christ, who is indeed the true Noah, who ascends to God, appears in his presence as a soothing aroma on our behalf, so that we might know there is a shield between us and the wrath of God, an infinite covering, so that he can be pleased with us. Friends, when we pray in Jesus' name, we are praying Jesus as our soothing aroma between us and God, winning us his favor, granting us a hearing, and not only that, one that is most pleasing in his presence. The Bible therefore tells us that Jesus is before God continually interceding on our behalf. This means that every burnt offering in the Old Testament and every prayer that accompanied it presupposed a holy Savior who has favor with God and can turn his wrath away from us. Do you know that that's what you're saying when you pray in Jesus' name? I want you to know that. You're not just using magic words, which mean, "God, you have to listen to me." The whole point of praying in Jesus' name is you coming to God in prayer saying, "My goodness, there's no reason you should listen to me at all. I'm a sinner and a stench. Oh, but Jesus' name. Now I can walk into that presence. It's a danger and a detriment to you, friends, if you go throwing around Jesus' name on things and that is not what your soul is saying. You go around throwing Jesus' name on top of every request that you have, thinking of it as magic as opposed to an intercession. I'd simply ask you all this Lord's Day to consider, do you understand what it means to pray in Jesus' name? It is an honest admission that I have no business asking God for anything. And if I were to enter into your presence on my merits alone, I should be drowned in the abyss or consumed by your holy fire. But in Jesus' name, he is a pillar ascending into the Lord, a soothing aroma. And he's more like a rock, a pillar that's always there. And that's why in this passage, they erect a rock called Ebenezer, which means exactly a symbol and a sign that God always sees this Jesus. He's not just an evanescent pillar of smoke that disappears quickly. This Jesus is there forevermore. The name of Ebenezer means stone of help. He's the pillar who you have to call on again and again. Friends, without pouring out confession of sin as part of our prayers, we will turn Jesus' name into a mere formality and a magic word. We have to have those two together. That's why the Lord's Prayer has confession of sin married to it, and not just requests for things like daily bread. Last thing I'm going to impress upon you is just the continued value of praying together and with spiritual leaders. We need each other to focus our prayers. Some of the things for which we pray are misguided and frankly meaningless. That's the truth. That's why it's so valuable to pray with other people. You will pray differently with other people than you pray as a mere sinner alone. Many of us are praying for blessing in spite of our sin and what we know we ought to do differently. We ought not to expect the blessing. You can't say, Lord, please bless my marriage as I neglect my wife. You just can't. And if you pray that with someone else, they'll let you know, okay? Go to a small group, they'll tell you. Take that one off the list. Many of us are frankly just praying for lesser goods instead of the greatest goods. That too is something you will cease to do when you pray together. Many of us frankly just pray very little. And we will be inspired to it by fellowship with others who pray much. Some of us pray only for our own needs and contradict our status as one body, one church together. That too is an error. It will change when you pray together. It's true, it is the job of ministers especially, but of course, other officers in the church as well, to pray. It is our job. You're always welcome to pray with us. It's appropriate to come to us for prayer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, I just want to impress upon you, you know, an invitation to the best of your ability to participate in a small group. This is not something that you have to do. Certain seasons of life will not admit for that. But I would ask you this question when you do go and attend, whether it be a small group, a church function of some kind, any kind. What is your criterion for whether a small group, a retreat, a Good Friday service, a presbytery meeting, if you're an officer, went well? What's your criterion? I would simply say, if you have this as your criterion, did we pray together? Did we pray much together? Did we pray for the kingdom of God together? Every one of us ought to leave the room and say, well, that right there, that was enough. That's more than I ever would have done alone. It's more than I could have done alone. If you've not believed in Jesus Christ, I will tell you right now, all the dangers discussed in this passage, they reside on your head. As a sinner, you deserve nothing but floodwaters, an abyss, and eternal hell. Do you know the Savior? The one and only man who can bring favor for men with God because he was the perfect man, Jesus Christ, died for your sins. Do you know him? And if not, we would just compel you today. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. died for your sins, raised as your soothing aroma before the Lord. Bow your heads with me. Oh Lord, your word confronts us from so many directions. Lord, you've laid bare the truth that we're frustrated sometimes. Though we know more, though we do more, but neglect certain things of what we know, we find ourselves feeling more cursed than blessed, than those who know less, have less, but pour their hearts out before you. God, I pray that we would be genuine men in this room, especially as heads of household, husbands and fathers. May it be clear to everyone in our home that we mourn most of all sin. We mourn it more than all other circumstances. We pray for our society, Lord, that our whole land would be given over to genuine repentance as if we were pouring out buckets of water in repentance before you. Oh, and I pray, Jesus, that you would go before us as a victorious, mighty king, a soothing aroma before the Almighty, calling down his blessing and protection on us. Lord Jesus, we call on you today for just that end. You are the stone who never goes away. Let's call on you. In Jesus' name we pray. By your Holy Spirit, amen.